Friends, I greet you once again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our risen, glorified Savior, who is indeed coming again, perhaps for his church tonight. That's our blessed hope. I hope you're praying desperately that this conference will end prematurely and be transferred to the third heaven, where we'll have an infinitely superior instructor and we'll sit at his feet and marvel at his glory and grace. In the meantime, the Lord Jesus has sent another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who has done such a perfect work in providing for us a book that he wrote over 2,000 years of time, from Job to John, 40 writers, infallible, inerrant, inspired, absolutely perfect, and sufficient for every need for life and godliness. Indeed, this Bible that the Holy Spirit has given us and that only he can interpret for us and apply to us has some things that even the Apostle Peter said of Paul's writings are hard to be understood. And the book of Jonah is one of those books, filled with enigmas and questions and problems and challenges and paradoxes that I'm sure we will never fathom this side of heaven. And this evening we begin to face some of the really big ones. Turn in your Bible to the book of Jonah, please, with me now, as we look at chapter 1. Verse 9. Jonah has deliberately turned his back upon the known will of God. God said, go to Nineveh, 550 miles to the northeast of his hometown at Gath-Hepher in the tribe of Zebulun in northern Israel. And you are to say to those Ninevites, who live in a great city, a wicked city, you are to cry against them for me. Jonah turned his back on God, a very, very dangerous thing to do, and headed straight west 2,500 miles to Tarshish, which presumably is what would be modern Spain, and right in the midst of the ocean, secure as he thought he was, in the hold of the ship. The price had been paid. He was a bona fide passenger, but he turned out to be trapped in God's special prison, the prison of God's providence and loving care. And what we see in this chapter that brought such terror to the sailors when God stirred up the ocean and threatened to smash and sink the ship was going to be an act of mercy that someday the Ninevites would hear about and thank their God for once they repented of their horrible sin because of the reluctant preaching of Jonah. Now, the casting of lots finally focused on the villain, and the sailors were astounded to discover that this passenger of theirs worshiped a God who created the heavens and the earth and the ocean. He gave a true testimony to the greatness of his God. He was a biblical creationist. And they were all the more terrified when they thought that a man who worshiped that great a God would try to run away from him and would be trapped by him and in the process endanger the lives of all of them. You know, I've wondered, and I suspect you have, how did Jonah come across so credibly to those pagan, idolatrous sailors? My personal conviction is that the Word of God clearly taught is self-authenticating. And those sailors could sense immediately that they were hearing a testimony, a witness from somebody who knew the one true and living God, the like of which they had never heard before. Something about his demeanor, his delivery, something about the way he expressed his worship and praise of their God, of his God, they had never heard before in all their lives. That often happens, friends, when we go to foreign mission fields to which God may send us here, there, places that have never heard the gospel, savages, cannibals, name them all. It's astounding that a few loving acts and a gracious spirit on the part of a dedicated missionary dropping the seed of the gospel in apparently hopeless situations will bring an enormous response, the like of which we rarely see in America anymore. And we wonder, how did those people recognize so fully the credibility and the authority of the messenger that came to them? Well, God guarantees that if we preach his word in season and out, we will discover that it is sufficient to accomplish that unto which God sends it. It will not return void. The sailors were overwhelmed by this man and his testimony and his God. And they were exceedingly afraid, verse 10, and said, "Why hast thou done this?" For they knew that he was fleeing from the presence of his great God. And they said, "What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us?" For the sea wrought. In other words, it grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, and so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Now, friends, here's another flashback, you see, into something that God had obviously told Jonah that we don't learn about until now. When the sailors had zeroed in on this villain through casting lots, immediately Jonah knew that God had his number and God had him in his grasp. And at that point, apparently, God said to Jonah, "It's because of your disobedience that the lives of all these men are being threatened." And the answer to the problem, Jonah, and I'm assuming things here, friends, this is a conversation we haven't heard in the text. Jonah, your first step is simply to fall down on your knees and totally repent of your sin and rebellion and tell the sailors to take you back, and you're going to head to Nineveh, aren't you? The alternative, Jonah, is that you're going to die. Not really. The alternative is you will be thrown overboard. And only when that happens, if you disobey me any further, will the storm end and the lives of these men be spared. You see, here's the delicate point right here, friends. Jonah surely thought he was about to die. God didn't say, "Oh no, you're not going to die. I have another spectacular provision for you, Jonah." No. And the sailors weren't told that there would be a wonderful, miraculous provision for Jonah. Everybody in the boat, including Jonah, now became totally convinced through the revelation of God that the only way they could be spared if this man continues in disobedience to the known will of God is for him to be thrown overboard and thus obviously to die. Nevertheless, verse 13, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. For the sea wrought, that is, it became more and more tempestuous, against them. Aren't you sort of surprised at this? Wouldn't you think that these men have said, oh, you wicked man, you've endangered our lives, we lost all of our cargo, we're in total terror, and it's all your fault, the sooner we get rid of you, the better. Why did they try to save his life? Look at the next verse. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord. Here's their newly discovered God that they're beginning to worship and honor and obey. We beseech thee, O Lord. We beseech thee. They're not praying to their own gods like they did, remember, back in verse 5. They're praying to the one and true and only God of heaven and earth. We beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Friends, that fascinates me. These men are concerned about what kind of blood? Innocent blood. I thought they all discovered that he was guilty. But you see, they had such a profound respect for the messenger of the one true God, they immediately had a sense of awe in the presence of this person. Reluctant, disobedient prophet though he may have been, he was the prophet of the God of heaven and earth and of the sea. And they thought, we are not going to take any chances whatsoever of incurring the anger of this God by killing his prophet. So we're going to do everything we can to get to the shore and to save his life as well as ours. A sensitivity to the value of human life. I mean, that's minimal. Where are we today in our society, friends, in the late 20th century in America? I cringe to talk about this. We mentioned this morning the horrors of the Holocaust in Germany, the magnitude of which we're still beginning to understand, and that many people just are in a state of denial. It couldn't have happened. It couldn't be that way. It could not have happened. It could not have been that bad. Really? We are now in America in a Holocaust worse than anything Hitler ever accomplished. The chances of an American being murdered by a terrorist in the Near East today is 1 to 1,000,000. The chances of an American being deliberately murdered by his own mother before he's born is 1 to 3. 28 million Americans have been murdered by their mothers, by the conscious, deliberate, intentional permission of the mother. A Holocaust of indescribable horror in the mind of God. Where's our sensitivity, folks, to innocent blood anymore? In this so-called Christian nation, we are heading rapidly to disaster. Worse than pagans, may God convict us. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth, mind you, with tremendous fear and reluctance, and cast him forth into the sea. And the sea ceased from her raging. Really? Could God do a thing like this? Friends, God could create such terror by the tempestuous wind and waves, but when it suddenly stopped, they were in total terror. Listen to how the psalmist expresses this. Psalm 89, verse 9, thou rulest the raging of the sea, and when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. You speak and they stop. That verse must have been in the mind of the apostles on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus said to the sea, cease, be still. And instantly it was a glassy calm and they collapsed in terror. What manner of man is this that the wind and the waves obey him, and the answer is obvious. He is not a mere finite human being. He is God incarnate. Now, friends, picture the scene, if you possibly can. These sailors now are slowly moving across an absolute calm, glassy sea. And they're thinking, Jonah is dead. But under the surface of the water, something special was prepared by God to welcome him. A great, gigantic, organic submarine. Prepared by God himself to swallow the reluctant, disobedient prophet of God and to transport him free of charge, return trip, to vomit him out on the land where he should have been in the first place, heading east. Thrilled, I'm sure, to disgorge his indigestible passenger. The sailors never had the faintest idea what was going on under the ocean. I wonder if years later they finally got back to Joppa again on another commercial enterprise and somebody said, say, did you ever hear about that amazing prophet Jonah who took a trip to Tarshish a couple years ago? Wait till you hear what happened to him. Oh, really? Tell us more. We saw him thrown overboard and dying. Oh, no. You'll be amazed to hear what happened. Friends, the whole world is amazed to hear what has happened according to the word of our God in this book. I'll never forget the experience I had at Princeton University in 1946. Back from the war, now attempting under God to be a testimony, a part of a witness for the Lord that Bob Lawton mentioned and described briefly this afternoon for those of you who remembered his presentation. It was my privilege as a reluctant witness for the Lord on that pagan university campus to accompany Dr. Fullerton, my spiritual father and mentor, as he went from one dormitory to another to invite students to come to the Bible class on Sunday afternoons on Murray Dodge Hall Campus Center, Student Center. Every September, we would welcome all the new freshmen coming in and have a nice table spread out with the cookies and pink lemonade and a nice printed invitation to come to the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship Sunday afternoon Bible class. And you sign here if you're interested. And many students in a rash moment would sign up, wanting Babel perhaps to tell grandmother, don't worry about Princeton, everything's fine here, I signed up for a Bible class. And of course, 95% of them would never show up because the next week, cruel professors would dump on them assignments the like of which they had never dreamed possible. And lots of priorities got changed. And guess what got shoved to the bottom of the list? The Sunday afternoon Bible class. But we had their names. And so we'd go from dorm to dorm and room for room, week after week after week, and finally about 4 months had passed since that September sign-up in the big gymnasium. And we finally came to one dorm room. I really wasn't too excited about this. I was really getting discouraged. I had really tried, I thought, to be a witness for the Lord on that campus, and I had a false concept of how people can be won to the Lord. I thought, frankly, it was a matter of argument, debate, and whoever's smarter wins, and then you're in the kingdom if you lose. And I was defeated every time and never succeeded in converting anybody. And of course, the Lord Jesus waiting patiently for me to do something biblical after I got through arguing, perhaps I can have a word here. So it wasn't a happy opportunity for me at that time in my Christian life at all. But to be loyal to my mentor, I went along with him. And we came to this dorm room and knocked on the door. The door swung open, cigarette smoke poured out. We thought we saw five or six people in the murky darkness. We stated who we were. The lamp tipped over. There was a great trampling of feet, but our victim was trapped. He said, "Gentlemen, I know what I did last September in a rash moment. I signed up for the Bible class, but I just want to tell you I am not interested in the Bible anymore at all." Well, I was ready to say, "Thank you, we're sorry we bothered you, goodbye." One more defeat. Not Donald B. Fullerton. He had prayed about this opportunity. I never thought that that would be relevant. And he knew something about what this book says about the depravity of man and the cover-up and the excuses and the prevarications of the subtleties of man's heart. He believed Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? But God who searches the heart, only he can fathom it. Only he can confront it, reach it, and transform it. I didn't understand that very much. I had so much to learn, still do. So Dr. Fullerton said to this arrogant young, by the way, the most brilliant men on the campus were not the professors, but freshmen. And only to be exceeded, I guess, by sophomores. Seniors began to realize, folks, how little they knew. Freshmen thought they knew just about everything. A very arrogant attitude he displayed, quite typical. Dr. Fullerton said, oh really, I'm fascinated to hear this. You don't believe the Bible anymore. What was it that you found in your study of the Bible that led you to that conclusion? Oh, that was the last thing this student expected. And you know, that caught him in a trap. Because no intelligent, academically prestigious student would ever admit that he had totally rejected a book he had never even read. So he just floundered for a minute, trying to be credible about his rejection and denial of Scripture, and he said, Jonah and the whale, who could ever believe a story like that? He said the wrong thing to the wrong man. At that moment, I was ready to say, all right, give us a couple weeks, we'll go to the university library and dredge up books on whales and show you that some of them have mouths big enough to swallow people, and we'll dredge up history books and show you people have been swallowed by whales, and we'll come back and give you the historical scientific basis for our confidence in the historicity of the book. The last thing he needed. Providentially, my mouth remained closed. You know, a fool is thought to be wise until he opens his mouth and then all doubt is removed. Dr. Fullerton spoke. Oh, what amazing words. It came from a fullness of heart of love. He said, not putting the student down or ridiculing him, you see, that type of thing. No. He said, I'm glad you mentioned the book of Jonah. Truly one of the most amazing books in the whole Bible. And if I had time to sit down and share with you what this book's message is and what Jesus Christ the Lord said about it. But in the meantime, would you mind if I tell you briefly how it is that I have come to the conviction that this is God's infallible word. Well, I saw a spiritual miracle happening. The student must have immediately sensed that he was talking with somebody who personally knew the God of whom he was speaking. He said, "Go ahead." He was trapped. For 30 minutes, from that well-trained mind and loving heart, came a marvelous gospel witness. He said, "You know, 30 years ago, when I was here as a student, I thought the same thing you do about the Bible. And one day I hit bottom and had no place to look but up, and God met me in his mercy in the person of Jesus Christ the Lord. And Jesus Christ is God's eternal love gift to lost men, and he came to die upon the cross and rose from the dead, and he gave Bible verses and the whole gospel outlined for him, and never mentioned the Jonah event at all. He wanted the young man to have a context of who God is first, and who Jesus Christ is, and why we have an infinite need of a Savior. And by the time that presentation was over with, this young man, with tears in his eyes, acknowledged Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord when he was invited to accept him. I said to him afterward, "Well, what about Jonah and the whale?" He said something like this: "I really don't know very much about that book, but one thing I know now is that this Bible is true." That's a spiritual miracle, folks. And it happened time after time. That's how I came to Christ there, and Bob Lawton, and who knows how many others through these men. We're celebrating next month the 65th anniversary of the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship witness on that campus. But you see, friends, it's so easy to get sidetracked. That's what the enemy wants you to do. Stay off of Christ and the gospel and the self-authenticating witness of God's word, and get entangled and embroiled in little irrelevant discussions about whales, you see. Frankly, I don't care anymore whether or not we can find that somebody actually got swallowed by a whale in 1890 somewhere or wherever else. You see, the point of the passage is that God prepared a great fish. The word isn't whale anyway in Hebrew. It's minnah. Careful here, not minnow. This was a big one. A minnah. And in the Greek New Testament, ketas. Not whale, but a gigantic, specially prepared fish. I know nothing about how God did it. And that's irrelevant. I have more and more confidence in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he has revealed are for us and our children forever. Let's be satisfied with the sufficiency of the historicity of the account and not depend upon rationalistic arguments and discussions and apologetics, as it were, to convince people that they need to come to God through his word. The Lord God prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, what did the Lord Jesus say about this event? This is one of the most spectacular events in the history of the world. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Let's begin, please, with verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Of course, this term master was an utter mockery. They didn't believe he was their master at all. We would see a sign from thee. Doesn't that sound reverent and spiritual? Aren't you just a little bit shocked by the blunt response that request brought forth from the Lord Jesus, who has infinite love for men and a special place in his heart for Israel? But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, literally the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What does that mean? What's the point? Well, obviously, dear friends, on the one hand, Jesus did all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles, didn't he, among his people, Israel, in his 3.5 years of public ministry, beginning with the changing of the water to wine at Cana, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, toward the end of his public ministry, and thousands of sign miracles between. But do you know what they accomplished? They didn't convert one single person to a genuine faith in the living God. Not one. Why not? What's the problem? Were they not genuine, sufficiently spectacular, attested, self-evident? Yes, but you see, nobody is ever saved, ever, by what they see. We're only saved by what we can't see, but by a heart response to what God has said in his infallible word. Faith comes not by seeing, touching, smelling, tasting, measuring, empirically, scientifically, tangibly. Faith comes by what?
Hearing.
Hearing. And hearing by? The word of God. Now, friends, that's the exclusive channel through which the Spirit of God brings conviction and transformation to human hearts. This book only. You say, well, now, wait a minute. If we had sign miracles today, wouldn't all kinds of people be attracted and come to Christ? No. If we could just find Noah's Ark and the Ararat, no. Sorry. Many, many people have been to Ararat looking for the Ark. Some have claimed this, some have claimed that. Pictures, they all contradict each other. John Morris, the new president of the Institute for Creation Research, insists he's been there 4 times. In fact, the first time he went, he's almost killed 4 times in the same trip. A lightning bolt hit him, from which he's never recovered, by the way. A boulder came crashing down with an avalanche and almost crushed him. Wild dogs almost tore them to pieces, and Kurdish shepherds almost killed them and shot them. They got the message and went back. Friends, let's be careful about this. We're not totally rejecting historical evidences from archaeology that shed interesting historical light on this or that event in the Bible. I'm very interested in biblical archaeology. I'm sure some of you are too. But the bottom line is this, that the minute that type of legitimate study slips over into veneration of relics that you can somehow touch and gain confirmation in your heart that God is true, the Bible is true, you're on very dangerous ground. The godliest king of Judah, Hezekiah, said to a concerning a genuine relic on a pole in the center of Jerusalem, namely the brazen serpent that Moses had lifted up 700 years earlier. He said, Nehushtan, a piece of brass, and smashed it to pieces. Why? People were obviously venerating it and wanting to touch it, and that was an abomination. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Friends, be careful. We walk by faith, not by sight. This is what we call presuppositional apologetics, namely just take God at his word because of who he is, and don't depend on finite props to lift up the authority and credibility of this word. The Bible can speak for itself. All it needs is to be opened up, read, preached, taught, explained, and watch what God will do. That's a marvelous provision he makes for those of us who don't have the time or money to keep running back and forth to Ararat, Palestine, or somewhere else to find relics to prop up the historicity of God's word. Now, that's exactly why Jesus said that. You're not going to get any sign. You've rejected all the signs I have given. We're just adding more and more to your guilt, right? By giving you sign miracles that you will suppress and reject. Just like the 5,000 men who saw marvelous sign miracles of healing going on out there in the desert, hour after hour. Finally, lunchtime came, there was no food. Jesus said, no problem, watch this. And a boy's lunch was multiplied with 10,000 full-grown dried fishes and thousands of barley loaves, and they were all munching on miracles. And they all agreed, here's our choice for king, here's our candidate. A free food, miracles, entertainment, wonderful. And Jesus said, not one of you believe in me. And began to explain to them who he was, and they all forsook him. They wanted a show, they wanted entertainment, and not the Lord Jesus. And he said to the 12, are you leaving too? And Peter, speaking presumably for the 12, which he wasn't, because one of them hated Jesus. To whom should we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So in infinite sorrow, Jesus said to these unbelievers, you're not going to get any sign except this one, the sign of Jonah. Now, what's the sign of Jonah? Well, even as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the heart of the earth. In other words, I'm going to die and go into Sheol, Hades, in the heart of the earth, paradise, upper Sheol. And after 3 days and three nights, I'm coming out of the heart of the earth. In other words, I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. And Romans 1:4 says it. He is confirmed to be the Son of God with power by what? The resurrection from the dead. That's the final proof to the whole universe that he is who he says he is. And friends, that is the foundation of our hope and faith and joy and confidence in him. He is exactly who he said he was. He vanished through the grave clothes, through the stone, walked through a closed door into an upper room, and with a genuine physical body, he said, handle me and see, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. I'm not just some type of a vision or a theophany, I'm a physical being. And I am now in a new realm of reality, resurrection glory, but my body is physical, even though it has different properties than you men have ever seen or could imagine. Now, friends, that's the whole point of the sign, the resurrection from the dead. Jesus said, you want to know for sure who I am? Then just somehow manage to destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I'll raise it again, and then you will know who I am. And of course, the godless world, as we reminded this morning, never did see him in his 10 or more post-resurrection appearances. But be assured of this, folks, when he comes down from heaven above at his second coming in glory at Armageddon, every eye will see him. Now, I have another question I want to ask the Lord about this. Does that mean that Jonah died like Jesus did? I think not. In fact, let's put it this way. Jesus as much as said Jonah didn't die. He didn't say, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, Sheol Hades, which is where all people went when they died before Christ's resurrection, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. No, he said he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, which means he did not die. All right? Then how long was he there? Another great controversy. You see, friends, we have a New Testament problem, don't we, here? Because the Gospels seem to say in the vast majority of cases that Jesus was in the tomb part of 3 days, you see, that is, part of Friday, all Friday night, all day Saturday, Saturday night, and then the third day he rose from the dead, Sunday morning. We've for many years struggled with this question, this problem, to try and somehow harmonize with what he said in Matthew 12 in the light of Jonah, with the majority of statements in the New Testament that seem to say something different. In other words, did Christ die maybe on Thursday or even Wednesday to allow the three full days and three full nights before his resurrection? And as I began studying this passage here with the help of Dr. James Boyer, who did massive work on this problem, one of our finest Greek New Testament professors in years gone by at Grace Theological Seminary, by the way, the senior editor of our new journal, if you are interested, let me know about that. He wrote, designed a whole chart on all your alternatives and options in the light of all the passages in the New Testament. It's one of the charts of our series in paper or plastic coated chronology charts, if you're interested in this study. And here's what he discovered, and I believe he's correct, that the Hebrew way of saying one full day and parts of either day on the other side, on either side, is to say 3 days and three nights. Let me show this to you. Turn to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, chapter 4. Just before the book of Job, you find Esther. Esther chapter 4, verse 12. A great crisis has now come upon Mordecai the Jew, and Esther, who was hiding her identity as a Jewess while she was the queen of Xerxes, the king of Medo-Persia. And now there's a great plot, you see, to wipe out all the Jews through the wicked villain Haman. Mordecai is in a state of panic. He comes to Esther, chapter 4, verse 12, and, or at least sends a message to her, and here's what he said. Listen. They told to Mordecai Esther's words, and then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." God knows your identity, even if your husband doesn't, nobody else. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall be enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." That's interesting. Maybe like the third heaven. "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther, it's time for you to come right out in the open and identify yourself as a Jewess, because the king thinks nothing of wiping out all the Jews of the kingdom, but when he finds out that includes you, there'll be a change on a part of his thinking. Well, friends, this was sort of dangerous. This was an absolutely deadly risk now that he laid on her. So what did she say? Verse 15. Esther, like many courageous Israelis today, friends, who aren't even born-again people, are willing to lay down their lives out of loyalty to their people, their nation. Here was her hour of greatness. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me." That's a euphemism, I think, for prayer. No prayer is allowed to be mentioned in this book or God ever. Because see, Mordecai and Esther are non-kosher Jews who are out of God's will. Did you know that? Esther was not supposed to marry a pagan king. And they should have been focusing their heart and energy toward the temple program in Jerusalem, you see, that had already been reestablished, instead of sitting here in a pagan court. So God apparently for that reason eliminates his name from the whole book of Esther. But listen to what she said. "You fast for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day." 3 days, night or day. Another way of saying that is what? 3 days and three nights. "And I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law." In other words, I just can't walk into the king unless I'm invited. So you're just asking me for destruction, Mordecai. "And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Now it came to pass," when? On the third day. Not the fourth day, the third one. "But I thought 3 days and three nights had passed." No, that's the Jewish way of saying one full day plus part of the previous one and part of the following one. And now we begin to see, on the basis of this passage, that Jonah did not have to be in the belly of the fish for three full days and three full nights, although he could have been. God could have handled it. It's not what God could have done. It's what he says he did. And Jesus was in that tomb, I'm fully convinced, Friday afternoon, all Friday night, all day Saturday, all Saturday night, and rose again the third day, Sunday morning, and thus fulfilling the Old Testament concept, you see, of 3 days and three nights. Friends, what a fantastic miracle. God has demonstrated himself fully capable of handling the greatest challenges the world could possibly imagine. He was able to get Peter to walk on the water by just saying, come. And someday, friends, he'll lift us up into the air to meet him, every born-again Christian on this planet, caught up like some kind of a stupendous celestial magnet in the clouds of glory to meet him. And when we see the Lord from that perspective, all the problems that have haunted Bible-believing Christians for centuries about this book will vanish away as we see face to face a wondrous Lord with whom nothing is impossible. Let's pray. Father in heaven tonight, I stand utterly amazed at your word, rich, full, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing with marvels and wonders and truths and insights, and how desperately we need a sure, clear word, Father, from you. How I thank you, dear Lord, for the way you manage this situation, this crisis that could not even cross the imaginations of men in their remotest thinking. But you specialize, Father, in the impossible. And this miracle, enshrined in this amazing book, is nothing compared to what you did on the cross when you bore for those 3 hours the infinite wrath of God the Father on our behalf, that we might be delivered forever, evermore from the penalty we could never have paid. Help us to marvel at his resurrection and to believe what you have told us about it in this great book, infinitely powerful to transform lives in exact proportion to our willingness to believe what you've written. Guide our thoughts these days together. Help us to be thrilled at your person, your plan, your provision through the blood of Christ, the God-man, whose resurrection confirms forevermore who he really is. And we thank you for the contribution of the book of Jonah to that mystery and marvel. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.